Morning, Keystone. My name is Daniel Nemers. I have to share a super fun story about what happened with some Illinois State students the other day. So there's a student named Michael Barber, who's from Chicago, is going to be a junior at Illinois State University, and this summer he had to get a sales job. So of all the places in the nation to get a sales job, he decided to get one in Ankeny, Iowa. He knocks on the door of Michael Green, a member of Keystone Church. If you know Michael, he will have a conversation with a wall. So Michael Green starts talking to Michael Barber, this ISU student, and he finds out that he goes to Illinois State, and he's like, oh, we're planning a church store. Let me get your number. So he gets his number, which is ironic because the ISU student was trying to sell him something, so Michael got his number. It was very odd how that all happened. And so then we actually meet up that next day, and I find out that he doesn't know Jesus. I preach the gospel to him, and he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and got saved. Come on, Keystone. Guys, God's already doing something crazy. God's already doing something crazy in Bloomington Normal. Keep praying that God continues to just absolutely foster the souls to actually have this hunger and desire for Jesus before we even show up, so that when we do, we wreck shop. Amen? All right, here's the question. I want you to picture the one person in your life that you disagree with the most. There he is. There she is. Okay? Now, by a show of hands, how many of you guys are best friends with that person? Liar. 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 Pretty much nobody. That wouldn't make any sense at all. That'd be like if Biden and Trump got coffee every morning. It just wouldn't even make any sense. It'd be a great photo shoot, by the way. But it wouldn't make any sense. It's easy. It's very, very easy for us to imagine that type of friendship never, ever, ever happening. Now, here's another question. How many of you have someone in your life that you used to be close to, but you had a sharp disagreement with them, and now you wish you could have a morning coffee with them, but it would just be weird? Everyone. All throughout this book of Philippians, Paul has been teeing up this last chapter for something that the church desperately needs. Desperately needs. Paul talks about humility through chapters 1, 2, and 3. He talks about unity with the church. And he's actually looking to the humble example of Jesus Christ on the cross to direct how we actually treat each other. And it's almost like Paul uses the first three chapters to tee up this one huge lesson, starting in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He has a ton of situations that he tees up in chapter 4, so I'm excited for the next couple of weeks. But the first one is how we view people who have hurt us the deepest. But Paul starts off encouraging. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Do you guys just see how he described this church that he loves, most likely his favorite church in the world? He says, my dearly loved, my longed for, he longs to be with them. You're my brothers and my sisters. You're my joy and my literal crown and your dear friends. But he says this command. He says, stand firm. Stand firm for what? Stand firm against what? It's a situation that we see in verse 2. Verse 2 says this, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I'm going to read that again. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my coworkers whose names are in the book of life. I have 3 points today. Point number one is this, the problem. There's a problem here. Point number one is the problem. The problem is this. There's two women in the church who apparently are disagreeing about something, which is super foreign to Keystone. We agree on everything. Can I get an amen? No. What? Amen? No. Guys, this happens in church all the time. Look at this. Look at verse 2. I urge Yodi and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He's saying, clearly you're disagreeing on something. But this isn't your normal flying off the handle type of fight and disagreement that they're having. This isn't your normal, oh, you made some sort of political thing on Facebook and I'm going to comment about it type of fight. Like actual aggression. This is actually the worst kind of fight. This is a fight between friends. Let's read their story again. I want you to see how Paul describes them. You see that they're in an argument in verse 2, but look at verse 3. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women, wait for it, who have contended for the gospel at my side. That's past tense. Who have contended for the gospel at my side. Yodia and Syntyche. These are two leading women in the church. If you go back to Acts 16, when this church was founded, there are a bunch of leading women who were powerfully used by God. These are two of them. Leading women in the church, and they have a complicated relationship. They're previous sisters who disagreed about something. And here's what's interesting. This letter was most likely read in front of the whole church. Awkward. I don't think we really understand the gravity of this moment. Because here's the thing. The fact that he actually names them is not Paul saying, oh, here we go. I can't wait to just hammer these ladies right now. No. It's actually a sign of friendship. You notice throughout this whole book, anytime somebody who is an enemy of Paul, he gives them little nicknames. He's like, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for this perverted generation. He doesn't even name them because they're not even worth it to him. But then he mentions these ladies by name. He says, Yodia, Syntyche, I am urging you to agree. Do you remember when we used to do gospel work together, side by side? This is a sign of friendship. Yodia and Syntyche were longtime friends who had contended for the gospel. That word contended is another word for competing together, linking arms as a team against your opposition. These women were in the trenches, the gospel trenches together. These women weren't bickering bums, they were gospel warriors who were doing incredible damage against the gates of hell, but have stopped contending for the gospel because of disunity. If you want to define the problem, point number one, the problem, it's disunity. And I say that word disunity. What is disunity? Disunity is like an ingrown toenail. Y'all feel me? 2 weeks ago, I had double ingrown toenail surgery. Both sides, both toes. Doctor said I had the top 5 worst ingrown toenails he's ever done surgery on. Boom, top 5, got it. Disunity is like an ingrown toenail. Think about it. Your toe needs your nail to work for it to actually stop hurting every single time you put on your shoes. This kind of hits close to the heart for me. Your toe needs to work in accordance with your toenail, but your nail rebels. It fights back. It grows in a completely wrong direction. It's painful, but it's part of your body, so you can't just chop off the toe and the toenail. It needs to have surgery. But here's the thing. In the body of Christ, you don't need toe surgery for disunity. You need heart surgery for disunity. Because disunity is actually a form of dysfunction. Think about it. These women are part of the same body of Christ. But they have this rift because they're doing ministry together. When you're in the gospel trenches with your brothers and sisters, it gets ugly, doesn't it? Can I get an amen? When you're in the gospel trenches dealing with your sin and everybody else's sin for the sake of Jesus, it gets ugly. And Paul doesn't take sides. You see that? He says, I just urge both of you to agree. I urge you, Yodia. I urge you, Syntyche, to agree. He wants to keep his friendship with both. Instead, he urges them to agree or be of the same mind. And what we see here is what we see here at Keystone. What we see is that real people in a real church have real issues that really need to be resolved. Amen? Sometimes the closest families have the worst arguments. And here's the problem this passage is creating. Uncomfortable conversations with conflict-avoidant people. Is that you? When you're dealing with family, it's always more complicated. If we look at Yodi and Syntyche, I actually think they really miss each other. I actually think they really miss doing ministry together. Is somebody popping in your mind right now that you miss doing ministry together with? But something is poisoning their minds. Something's poisoning their minds. Guys, when I think of the church, you guys know I can't lead or preach without a whiteboard, right? You guys know I can't do that. Oh, bam, didn't think the whiteboard could do that, did you? Okay, when I think about the church, I like to think of it as a tree. Everyone goes to a tree, everyone goes to a church to find shade, to find rest, to eat fruit, to be fed, to find friends, all those great things. The church is like a tree. There's two ways to destroy a tree. First one is this, my axe. You guys see that? I never claim to be an artist, I claim to be a preacher, okay? So stop critiquing in your own minds. This is an axe. You could chop down and destroy a tree through violence, through arguments. You could freak out, right? You could actually, the church could be persecuted. And guess what? The church is persecuted all the time. It's chopped down, it's chopped down, it's chopped down. But I actually think that's probably the least effective way to destroy the church. Guys, the church has gone through persecution all the time. You guys know that. Look through church history. It's chopped down all the time. But guess what happens when you only use an axe of violence and arguments? Leave the roots. It'll grow back. We'll be fine. The most effective way to destroy a church is by poisoning it in the roots. This is my skull and crossbones. I know it's bad. The most effective way to destroy a church is to poison it with passivity. Easily. The most effective way to tear down a church is to poison it with passivity and gossip and unresolved conflict within the body of the church. I think Paul is showing us that even the smallest disagreement left unresolved can have devastating effects on the church and you. If there's ever a fight worth having, it's a fight for unity. You wanna know why? Because disunity makes Jesus disappear. I'm gonna say that again. Disunity makes Jesus disappear. When disunity happens, all of a sudden what's more important is that everyone knows that they are wrong. What's more important is that you felt hurt. What's more important is that you win. Isn't it? So you lay awake thinking about how wrong they are. If you're anything like me and you have anger issues sometimes, you lay awake thinking about arguments you could have with them where all of a sudden you win the argument and everybody sees them as a fraud, right? That's what disunity does. Everything is filtered through the lens of your bitterness and Jesus is forgotten. Disunity makes Jesus disappear. I want to tell you my personal story with this. I have a deeply rooted personal story with this. Many of you guys know my family story. So my mom, my birth mom, Nina, had 7 kids. And then when I was not quite 3 years old, she passed away from a heart attack, leaving my dad and 7 kids. 2 years later, my dad remarried my stepmom, Marilyn. She also had 3 kids. And her first husband also passed away. So boom, 10 kids. And I'm second youngest, so I got beat up a lot. So here was the problem. I asked my mom if I could share this. My mom really struggled with this transition. AKA, she showed deep-seated favoritism towards her 3 kids, very much so neglected what motherly needs were needed by the Nemers side. And I developed an absolute hatred for my mom. Because I looked at her as more of a maid than a mom. I developed hatred. I would slander her names to my siblings, to my friends. And when I was in high school, very far away from God, I would cuss her out regularly. Didn't care. I hated her. And even when I was living for Jesus, I would say, I love Jesus, but I hate my mom. What's crazy is that her sin turned into my sin. What's crazy is that I didn't even see it. I would constantly make excuses for my sin and I would blame it on her. If you guys are going to write down a verse right now, write down Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. This is what it says. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. It says this: be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's a weird command. Be angry. It's okay to be angry at what makes God angry. But then it says, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That means if you let righteous anger go unresolved, all of a sudden, righteous anger turns into sinful bitterness. Because verse 27 says, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give the devil a foothold. That word foothold, it's almost a picture of residing. This is what bitterness does. Bitterness is like a door that kind of creaks open to your heart. And all of a sudden, when you do let the sun continuously rise and set on your anger and you leave it unresolved, all of a sudden the devil slips in and just resides. All of a sudden, his residing causes more evil thoughts. All of a sudden, his residing causes the next temper to rise. All of a sudden, his residing causes the situation to grow in your head. And all of a sudden, with my mom, I would presuppose my mom's intentions and motives on every single thing that she did, and I hated her. John Wolford says this: in this moment, anger controls the believer rather than the believer controlling the anger. But yet, as I was preaching at all these places about the love of Jesus Christ, I would never forgive my mom. My bitterness was poison in my heart, and it started to chip away and kill our family. At that time in my life, if Paul was writing a letter to our church, I think he would have said, I urge Daniel, and I urge Marilyn to agree. What if Paul was writing a letter to Keystone today? What would he say to you? I think he would say, I urge you and I urge your husband to agree. I think he would say, I urge you and I urge your wife to agree. I think he would say, I urge you, and I urge your siblings to agree. I think he would say, I urge you, and I urge your father to agree. I urge your mother to agree. I urge your son, I urge your daughter, I urge your past friend to agree. What is disunity actually doing to you? It's actually poisoning your heart, poisoning your soul, and killing God's church. Point number one was the problem, which was disunity. Point number two is this: the solution. Point number two is the solution. Look at verse 2. It says this: I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers. Christians are funny. We actually tend to forget what got us here in the first place. Let me show you something. We tend to forget that what got us in right standing with God in the first place was something magical called the gospel. Imagine this. Many of you guys have seen this. Imagine these are two cliffs. This is you, right here. And on the other side of this cliff is God. Can you get from here to here on one jump? No. Because there's this huge gap right here that's separating you from a holy and perfect God. Does anybody know what that is? Tell me. Sin. Because of you, you are separated from God. The second you are born in sin, and you are separated from God. Something has to be right here. Something has to come in place to actually be a bridge from you, a sinful, horrible person, to God, a perfect, holy, incredible, awesome, awe-inspiring God. And that is Jesus Christ. What Jesus did was he lived a perfect life. He died the death that you deserved on this cross. And then he rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death. And by belief in Jesus, you can actually cross this bridge and have a reconciled relationship with God. The gospel is reconciliation. You want to know what reconciliation is? A broken relationship because of sin, a broken relationship brought back together. A broken relationship brought back together. Not by you, by God. The gospel is reconciliation. That's what it is. And here's the thing, Christians tend to have a short-term memory of Jesus' forgiveness of their sins and a long-term memory of the wrongs done to them. A Christian is defined as a follower of Christ. And here's the thing, Jesus agreed that you deserve to be separated from God for all eternity because you deserved it. But God was so good to you that he sent his son to bridge that gap. And if you are a follower of Christ, that means if Jesus did this to you, you do it to others. You follow God. If you follow God, you reflect God. In humility, you see how far away you were from forgiveness. You see how undeserving you were of grace, and you sprint to the ones you've wronged and give them undeserved forgiveness. Because your ability to forgive others will reflect the forgiveness Jesus has had for you. Your actions will be a megaphone for the gospel more than you will ever know. Did you know that, Christian? And you might be thinking, why is agreeing with people that I absolutely hate the best thing for me? The best thing for the church? Here's what I think Paul is saying in verse 2 when he says, I urge Yodia, I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Essentially what he's saying is, Yodia and Syntyche, I need you to agree that the gospel is bigger than your silly argument. I need you to agree that the gospel is bigger than your silly argument. By forgiving, Christian, by forgiving, even when it's not deserved, by loving the unlovable, by agreeing that Jesus is better, you slam the door shut on the devil and open the door for the gospel to be believed on because Jesus is seen through you. The solution is this: agreeing that the gospel is more important. Do you believe that? Seriously, in this hot button culture, do you believe that the gospel is more important? I'm gonna give you a few application steps. These are gonna be rapid fire, write them down quickly. You can solve most of your disagreements and fight for the gospel by doing these things. Number one, own your percentage. If you have a disagreement with somebody, I don't care if you're 1% in the wrong or you're 99% of the problem. To be clear, nobody's 100% of the problem. Own your percent, which means you go to them and say, I was wrong because of this, and you define it. Own your percent. Number two, forgive with no strings attached. Or you could say, ask for forgiveness with no strings attached, which means when you go to them, expect them not to forgive you or ask you for forgiveness. And that's okay. If they don't forgive you, that's okay. You might end up looking like, a little bit like Jesus, suffering for people who won't believe you. That's okay. Philippians 3:10, so he says, my goal is to be conformed to the sufferings of Christ. You might end up having to suffer just like Christ. Number three, I've heard this one from Pastor Brent. It changed my life. Seek to understand, then be understood. I'm gonna say that again. Seek to understand them and their perspective, then be understood. Married people, I would actually say this quote from Scott Kadersha. He says, seek to understand, not win. Seek to understand, not win the argument. Number four, remember the devastating effects of saying, please forgive me. Remember the devastating effects of saying, please forgive me. You might be wondering, devastating, is that the right word? It sounds like you're tearing something down. You will be. Saying, please forgive me, will actually tear down the walls that you guys have set up. Point number one was the problem, which was disunity. Point number two was the solution, which was agreeing that the gospel is more important. Point number three is the effect. Point number three is the effect. Look at verse one. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my coworkers whose names are in the book of life. You guys notice how in verse three, Paul calls out three people, or three kind of groups of people. He calls out this true partner. He calls out Clement. Then he calls out the rest of the coworkers, all of you. To do what? To help these women. Help these people. Sometimes unity takes a village, amen? Sometimes unity takes a village. This is a call to the church to rally around these women and remind them the devastating effect that poisonous disagreements can have on the church. Do you, believer, know someone, maybe in your connection group, maybe who you're literally sitting in the same aisle as, that is having a sharp disagreement that is actually poisoning the church? It is your job to help these women remember that the gospel matters more, amen? It is your job. This is a rallying cry, but he does it with the end in view. Look at the end of verse three. It says, help these women whose names are in the book of what? Life. What he just did right there is he's showing them that eternally they're in the same family of God. Why not act like it now? Why not show everybody who's watching who our Father has raised us to be? Warriors for the battle against hell and teammates in the army of God, amen? That's who we are. So John 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus has a vision for the church and who we are and how we're supposed to act. John 13, 34 through 35, he says this, I give you, Christians, a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, right back there, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Here's the effect. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Interesting how that happens. In a world of constant disunity and fractures and poisons and killing and hatred, when the church loves one another, the gospel reigns true. Many people don't want to come to Jesus because of the people who claim to know Jesus. But many times the biggest draw to the family of God is when the church starts acting like a family. So where are my mom and I now? Notice how I was calling her Marilyn and now I'm calling her mom. I had a moment when I was a young adult, 19, 20, where I realized how I was preaching the opposite thing that I was living. And I kind of looked at this gospel bridge and I said, if Jesus did this to me, how could I not immediately turn around and forgive my mom? I had to agree and look at my mom and realize that she was grieving her dead husband. That she all of a sudden, in the drop of a hat, took on seven more kids. I'm not signing up for that. Seven more kids. That is frightening to me. Could I agree that maybe she wouldn't be perfect at her job? Could I agree that maybe there was bitterness in my own heart and I had to approach my sin before I could ever even look at hers? What was funny was the gospel started to work. As a 19-year-old, as a grown man, I started to call her mama, which felt so weird. It felt so weird. I did it for a reason. I did it because I felt like I had missed out on all those years where she could have affectionately mothered me, and I could have just allowed her to. And I was just trying to play catch up. So I called her mama. I still do. I started to actually talk to her in the mornings. We used to have coffee together. When I would come home, we would talk. She was doing the exact same thing to me, treating me like Jesus would treat me. Because here's what happened to us. In essence, we realized that Jesus sacrificed his life so we can sacrifice our egos. I think it was a call for us to not just believe the gospel, but to start living the gospel. That word in verse 1, that command, stand firm, means to subordinate whatever agenda we have for the larger agenda of the gospel. Jackie Hill Perry, a great woman of God, says this, "I have no desire to die on hills that look nothing like Calvary." That dropped me to my knees the other day. I have no desire to die on hills that look nothing like Calvary. Many of you have listened to this sermon with that one person in mind. It's eating away at you. My questions for you is, how can you build a bridge of reconciliation with them through the lens of Jesus? How can you bring a gospel bridge into your relationship? Yodia and Syntyche needed to agree. Maybe you need to agree by seeing that the gospel message covered your smallest sins and gospel work is more important than your biggest preferences. Church at large, that's all of you. What would it look like if the second we saw a non-gospel related disagreement happen, what would it look like if we helped people agree by reminding them that God has something bigger at work and at stake, which is the world knowing his name by watching his people? God, I thank you so much for your gospel. I thank you so much that you agreed that despite who we are and what we've done, you agreed that you would send your son anyways. God, I thank you that as I look out at Keystone, I see people who are faithful to your word. I see people who actually genuinely want to display the love of Jesus, but there's that one person that they just can't get there with. God, I pray for this church that they would look at the gospel and realize that I was so far away from you, Jesus. I was so far away from you, God, but yet, even while I was still an enemy, Jesus died for me. Why would I not bridge that gap and do something radical by looking like Jesus to the one that's hurt me the most? God, I pray that if there's somebody in this room who disagrees with somebody else in this room, that the second this service ends, that they would run to them and they would own their percent and say, I was wrong. Jesus died for this sin. Therefore, I'm gonna die to my ego and ask you to please forgive me. In your name I pray, amen.